It's a hot day outside today. Everybody's heard about it. You know this was coming, the heat wave that's attacking us here in Kentucky and in Ohio County. And I just encourage you to stay cool, stay dry, stay next to a fan or an air conditioner if you're able to. Just, I know some people have to work outside and it's not all that bad. I don't know if this is any hotter than other summers we've had here in Kentucky, but hey, we thank the Lord for air conditioners. You know, someone has made the argument that, what has won the West in the old days? And some have made the argument it wasn't the six-shooter, it wasn't the Winchester rifle, it was the air conditioner. People started moving West when they could tolerate the heat better. Well, I hope everything's going well for you, and I hope that you're able to stay comfortable during this heat wave. Well, I understand also, you know, by the time some of you hear this program, maybe the heat wave will be done. But that's neither here nor there. Want to again invite you to our Celebrate Recovery. I'm speaking on a Friday morning. Last night we had a nice Celebrate Recovery. We talked about things. People were open with their struggles. And that's what it's about. It's openness with our struggles, confidentiality. You know, we don't share anything that you wouldn't want shared out in public, but we have a nice meal at 6 o'clock. This happens a Thursday evenings, 6 o'clock at the Seventh-day Adventist Church out on Goshen Road. If you're someone that's maybe struggled with an addiction, maybe you've slipped off the wagon a time or two, maybe you're looking for some encouragement to stay off the wagon, and I think I should say stay on the wagon. Pardon me, but you're trying to stay free from your addictions, and everybody faces addictions in one form or another, and so we don't want to feel like you're being singled out. We don't share your business outside that group, and we just want to encourage you to come on out to Celebrate Recovery, 6 o'clock Thursday evening at the Seventh-day Adventist Church out on Goshen Road. And it has been a benefit and a help to many people. We have a big poster board up on the wall that has pictures of many, many of the people that have come through the doors and been benefited by Celebrate Recovery over the last 15 or so years. So I encourage you to come out Thursday evening, 6 o'clock is when we have our meal. And then at 6:30, we have a worship service, a worship program. And then at around 7:30, we have our in-depth talk, our discussion about some of the issues that we deal with our addictions. Come on out, 6 o'clock, Thursday evening at the Seventh-day Adventist Church out on Goshen Road. Love to see you there. I mentioned last week that a dear lady gave me a list of questions that she asked me to address here on WXMZ, on Advent Hope, and I told her I would try to address some of them. I don't know if I'll get to all of them, but there were several that especially caught my attention, and I want to address a couple of those today as time permits. Again, welcome to Advent Hope, where we talk about biblical topics. We try to make sure that everything we discuss is from a biblical perspective, because I believe that the Bible has answers to life's deepest questions. It has answers to a lot of things. How we got here, where we're headed, why we exist, what our purpose is in life. It just takes time to read it, time to understand it. And a couple of these questions have to do with salvation issues. And they're questions that you may have been afraid to ask your pastor, or maybe you're just a little confused about. And one of these questions is, are there some sins that God won't forgive? Okay, now that's a really good question. Are there some sins that God won't forgive? Now, if you know your Bible, you know that God is a forgiving God. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All through the Scripture, we find God portrayed as a forgiving God. As long as we confess our need for forgiveness, and as long as we repent of our sins, there's a condition towards receiving forgiveness, and that is a willingness to acknowledge our need for forgiveness and a willingness to repent. In other words, to turn our back on it, to try to overcome these sins, to acknowledge, first of all, that we are guilty of these sins, and then a commitment to living a life more in harmony with God's will. Oh yeah, we stumble, we fall back sometimes, but God is always willing to forgive as long as we're willing to confess. And when I say confess, I'm not talking about to another person necessarily, unless it's someone that we trust that can help us with that, but we are to confess our sins to God, knowing and believing that He forgives these sins. But the question still remains, are there sins that God won't forgive? Now, you might be thinking of potential sins right there. What about the sin of murder? You know, you can't undo it. You can't make it better. The person's dead, you know, that you killed. Can God forgive that? Well, God forgave a man named Moses for killing an Egyptian slave master there in Egypt. He forgave King David after his illicit affair with Bathsheba that led to the murder of her husband. David was behind that. He concocted the plan to get rid of her husband so that he could marry Bathsheba. And God forgave him. There's even bad King Manasseh. He spent some 52 years in apostasy and rebellion against God. And he was one of the worst kings that Israel ever had. And eventually, as he was dragged off into captivity, he repented of his sins. He confessed before God. He humbled himself deeply before God, and God forgave him. Well, pretty incredible, you say, the measure of God's forgiveness. God can forgive every sin if, and here's the condition, if we're willing to confess and turn our back on it. Now you say, well, that's the problem. You know, I can confess my sin and say that I'm turning my back on it. I'll make pledges and promises and resolutions and try to turn my back. Well, it's not that we're going to suddenly become perfect or we're suddenly going to gain victory overnight right away. But God forgives sin when we are willing to confess it. So what's the sin God's not willing to forgive? And I'm going to look at a couple passages in Scripture here as we talk about it. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 12, is talking to the religious leaders. They call them the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ones who were always striving for moral perfection, always setting themselves up as the model of this is what how we should live in order to be in harmony with God's will. In other words, there was a belief that if one person lived a perfect law-keeping life, then Messiah would come. And so the Pharisees were intent on living lives of perfection, righteous perfection, at least from the external point of view, okay? And when Jesus healed a blind and a mute man, and he had done other miracles, obviously, the Pharisees said, well, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And they're ascribing the miracle that Jesus did not to the work of God, not to the work of the Holy Spirit, but to the work of the devil. And Jesus, and I'm in Matthew chapter 12, in case I didn't mention it. Matthew chapter 12, and Jesus in verse 25 knew their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? And then he goes on and explains how you can commit a sin that is against the Holy Spirit. Now, in verse 31, he says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Ah, okay, great, as long as we confess and as long as we turn our back on it. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. What did Jesus mean by this? Well, again, you look at the context. You have the religious leaders, the Pharisees, those who prided themselves on their moral achievements, their spiritual gaining, growing, and reaching what they considered moral perfection. They were attributing the very miracles that Jesus was doing by the Spirit of God, they were attributing those miracles to none other than the devil. And no matter how hard Jesus tried to persuade them that he was indeed the Son of God, he was indeed the one who did these miracles by what he calls the finger of God or the Holy Spirit, they refused to believe. They remained skeptical. They remained confirmed in their skepticism and in their doubt. And Jesus was warning them that sooner or later they're going to come to a point where their hearts are so hardened and so sealed against the movement of God in their life and so sealed against the work of the Holy Spirit in their life that eventually their hearts would be hardened beyond repair and they would never experience the joy of forgiveness here on this earth or in heaven. When we talk about the Spirit, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the member of the Godhead who brings conviction of sin. You know, all of us would be pretty much comfortable in our sins if it weren't for the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, standard Christian belief, and I wholeheartedly embrace this Christian belief, is that God is represented by what we would call a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit is the one who is Jesus' vicar or Jesus' replacement on this earth. As Jesus has ascended to heaven, he's ministering as our heavenly high priest, but he gives us the Holy Spirit, and along with the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit. And when we continually and perpetually deny the working of the Holy Spirit so that we become hardened, we become more solid in our skepticism and in our doubts, and we become deeper and deeper in our rejection of God, we come to a point where God can no longer forgive our sins because we're no longer able to repent of our sins. Now, what does that mean practically speaking? I know that sometimes when we talk about what scholars call the unpardonable sin, a lot of people get a little nervous about that. What if I've committed the unpardonable sin? What if I have gone so deep in my depravity, in my rebellion, in my stubborn rejection of God and his ways? What if I've gone so far he can no longer forgive my sins? Well, let me first tell you, first of all, friend, if you're concerned about it, chances are you haven't committed it. Okay, you're not dwelling in comfort, in moral comfort, spiritual ease like the Pharisees were in Jesus' day, but you're concerned enough to realize that you have a deep need and you need to come to Jesus with your sins and have him cleanse you from those sins. He cleanses us from the penalty of those sins when he forgives us. He cleanses us from the power of those sins and eventually from the very presence of those sins at his second coming, when mortality puts on immortality and corruption puts on incorruptible. So if you're worried that maybe you've committed the unpardonable sin, I assure you to worry no more. God is a forgiving God. All through the scripture, he says in Psalm 103, for instance, as far as from the east is from the west, so far has he cast his sins away from us. All through the scripture, God is presented as a forgiving God, one who wants to bring us into the kingdom of heaven and not confine us to hell. And so when we worship God, we understand him to be a God who loves to save people. And that's the whole reason why Jesus came to this earth, isn't it? To seek and save that which is lost. Well, we were all born lost. We were all born confined in the realm of sin. But he came to save us from our sins. And so when we talk about a sin that God won't forgive, the only sin, as I understand it, that God won't forgive is an unwillingness to repent and confess of our sin. It says as much in 1 John, in the New Testament epistle. Now, when we say 1 John, we're not talking about the Gospel of John. We're talking about an epistle of John. And in the epistle of John, in the fifth chapter, in verse 16, 1 John 5:16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Okay? When there's someone who persistently and continuously rejects the grace that God offers them, they reject the gift of salvation, they don't want to go through the process of life change, they don't want to experience the victory over sin that Jesus supplies for us, they don't want to go through the change. And maybe they've had an incorrect picture of God, they picture God as a judging and harsh and condemning. Well, God wants us to understand him as loving and one who wants to save us, not get us lost. And that's the teachings of the scripture. I was giving a talk last night at Celebrate Recovery about some about this very thing, about we may go astray, we may wander aside, we may do things that we know we shouldn't ought to do that don't bring glory to God. God is still willing to forgive if we will come back, if we will listen to him and repent of our sins and confess our sins. God is a forgiving God. That's how Scripture presents him all the way through. Now, he won't bring us against our own will. We make the decision where we're going to spend our eternity. And that's the hard thing some people have to comprehend. Well, I'm too bad. I'm too wicked. I've gone too far. I'm too rebellious. I can't change. No, you can't. But God can change you. God doesn't change himself, but he can change you if you're willing to come to him and seek his forgiveness. Oh, my friend, I invite you to accept Jesus into your life if you haven't done it already. I invite you to use every opportunity. Go to a Bible teaching church. Read your Bible. Pray. Lord, come into my life. That's how it worked for me. It was a very simple thing way back in the 1970s. You know, I knew that I was lost. I knew that, I was apart from Christ. I got on my knees and I invited the Lord Jesus into my life, and it hasn't been the same since. Did I become perfect? Oh boy, I'm still not quite perfect. Still a long ways from it, truth be told. But when we confess our sins and we acknowledge our need and we invite him into our lives, we've opened that door of opportunity for him to come in. So in answer to the question, is there a sin that God will not or cannot forgive? The only sin is a refusal to repent. And as we continue to refuse and we continue to reject, sooner or later the Spirit of God may stop working on us. You know, in Genesis 6, God makes a declaration, 120 years, my spirit will still strive with man, but not always. When the flood happened, when Noah and his family were locked into the ark, their probation, the world's probation was done. And there was nothing they could do to change that, because they had resisted, they had refused too long, and now they perished in the floods in the days of Noah. So that's that question. Should we, again, 1 John 5, 16, if we see someone who's innocent, don't give up praying for that person. Don't give up hoping that your child, your husband, your wife, don't give up, because we know that God can save to the uttermost those who come to Christ through him, okay? So that's that question. The other question is kind of interesting as well, and I remember a seminary professor talking about this. Will God take man's birthplace and opportunities into consideration in the judgment? Okay. Now, you and I, assuming that you've lived here in Ohio County or in someplace in the United States, have grown up into what some would call a Christianized culture. In other words, you and I know mostly people who believe in the Bible, who go to church. Many, may not go to church, but they will still acknowledge the existence of God. They will still acknowledge that the Bible is the true and reliable Word of God. And you and I, most of us, have grown up in such a culture. Whether you attend a local church, whether you've ever read the Bible or not, the vast majority of people still believe that God exists here in America, and still believe that the Bible is true, and still believe that that the Christian way of life. In other words, we still have more or less a Christian foundation to our nation, okay? We can read the works of the founding fathers, Washington and even Franklin and Jefferson. They were believers. They believed in God. They believed that God worked mightily and providentially in establishing us as a nation. And I know I've read in 1892, the U.S. Supreme Court declared, I believe unanimously, that the United States is a Christian nation. Now, we could argue about that. Are we really a Christian nation? I submit we may not be a Christian nation per se, but we are a Christianized nation in our way of looking at life. We tend to believe that God exists, that there is a certain judgment or accountability we give to him, okay? And so we are privileged in many ways of having some kind of a understanding of God and his existence. Now, I know and recognize that there's an atheistic movement out there that's they're kind of falling apart. They're not really accomplishing that much, except people, if they want to believe in atheism, they can believe it if they choose to as a free nation. Most people, they think that it's hogwash, which I tend to believe too. Okay? Okay. The question is, does God take man's birthplace and opportunities into consideration in the judgment? And a scripture verse is shared here. It's Psalm 87, So I'm 87, where it says in verse 5 and 6, "And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there." Okay? So, the point that I'm making in so many words, some people are born in places that are part of this Christianized Western culture, and some people are born in Asian cultures, and some people are born in African cultures, South American cultures, native tribal groups within the jungles of the Amazon. Some people are born, in the Arctic cultures, the Eskimo people and people related to them, the Inuit, you know. And people are born in different cultures all over the world. People are born under different circumstances all over the world, even here in America. You know, people not born into a Christian home may not have the same privileges and opportunities as someone who is born in a Christian home. And so the question is a very real question, and it's a very thoughtful question. What about the judgment? Now, we know we all answer to God in the judgment, how we live our lives, how we, the choices we make, you know. But does God take into account the fact that I may not have had the same opportunities as someone born in Christianized America? I may not have the same privileges to learn about Christianity, to learn about Jesus, to learn about God through his creation or through his Holy Bible as someone else may? These are good questions. I'll never forget, I was listening to a portion, I believe it was a YouTube sidebar, Billy Graham being interviewed on one of these late night talk shows. And he was asked the question, what about those who live in places where they've never had the opportunity to hear about Jesus, never had the opportunity to hear about him dying for the sins of the world, never had a chance to understand the Christian message? And I liked Billy Graham's answer, and I know it was kind of controversial because there are those who say, well, there's no other name under heaven by which we may be saved, Jesus Christ, you know, which I wholeheartedly agree with. But he says, according, there's a song, there's a wideness in God's mercy. There's a wideness in God's mercy where it's best for us to leave the judgment in the hands of God and not try to determine ourselves who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost in the judgment, okay? God is in the business of saving as many people as he can. Now, certainly, we still have to make our own choices. We have to determine, you know, where I want to spend my eternity. But someone in a foreign country, say, some distant tribe there in the jungles of the Amazon who's never had a missionary approach them, never had the opportunity to hear the gospel, and yet, in some sense, they're still living a moral, more or less, moral, righteous life. Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 2. Give me just a moment to find it. In Romans chapter 2, he talks about the Gentiles, okay? He talks about those who didn't have the privilege of understanding the law as given to the Jews. And yet he says, these are a law to themselves. In verse 14, Romans 2, verse 14. I'll start with verse 11. He says, there's no partiality with God. In other words, God is no respecter of persons. Jew, Gentile, that's not what matters to God ultimately. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Okay? The problem isn't so much do I have the full understanding or theological awareness or not. The problem is, am I living up to the light that I have? To the truth that's revealed to me. And then he says in verse 13, not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, what's a Gentile? It's those that didn't have the law as understood by the Jews. The Jews were given the law on Mount Sinai, and for centuries they had used it, they had abused it, they had not always been faithful to it, but they had it. Okay, they had it in their possession. When the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work, listen to this, verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Okay. Well, that phrase, in the day when God will judge, it's best for us to leave the judgment in God's hands, in other words. But he also alludes to the fact that there were many among the Gentiles, even though they didn't have the knowledge of the law of God, that could conceivably be saved because they have the practice of the law written in their hearts. In other words, they have a moral code. They have something that tells them how to distinguish between right and wrong. Oh, it doesn't mean that they always did it perfectly, like the Jewish Pharisees considered themselves doing, but it meant that there was something in them that still understood that right is right and wrong is wrong. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, tackles this idea very adequately. One of his arguments for the existence of God is the whole notion of fairness and justice. What tells us, what's intrinsic within us that says something is just and fair and something else is not just and fair? You know, we argue over someone, hey, that was my orange, because we feel like something was wrong when somebody took that orange away from us. So the suggestion is made that it does matter where a person is born or what access to knowledge that a person had when it comes to how God will judge them. Well, this one was born in Zion. I'm back in Psalms 87. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. There are those in Zion representing the people of God, representing the city of Jerusalem. They had a certain accountability before God because of the knowledge that they had available to them. The Jews received the knowledge of the oracles of God. They received his commandments. They received the priestly service. They received the law and all of its context. They received the covenant, this relationship with God that was clearly defined to them. It was clearly defined to them on Mount Sinai. And so the Jews were without excuse. And I'm talking about the Jews throughout the Old Testament. I'm not talking, you know, being anti-Semitic here. I'm just saying biblically, the Jews had all of it given to them, even though they didn't always live up to it, but they had it given to them, so they were not held as accountable as the Gentiles would be. On the other hand, God takes into account because they live in Zion or Jerusalem, where the law was evident to them, where issues of right and wrong, the moral code was given to them. On the other hand, verse 6 says, the Lord will record when he registers the people, this one was born there. So what about someone born, say, in Ammon, the country of Ammon, or Moab, or he was a Philistine? Were there those who honored God in those cities and those countries? There was a man named Naaman. He was a general captain in the armies of the Syrians. And he had contracted leprosy. And long story short, we're going to have to wind this up. He had come to Israel seeking relief from his leprosy. And a young girl advised that he go to the prophet Elisha. Elisha said, go dip in the river Jordan 7 times. Well, long story short, because he was resistant to the idea at first, he was a foreigner. He was a pagan. But after he saw the work of God, after he had listened to the voice of Elijah and dipped in the waters of the Jordan River 7 times, he was perfectly healed. He was very happy, and he began to believe in the God of Israel. There he was, a member of a pagan country, the Syrians. There he was, one who had grown up among pagan religious beliefs, the gods of the Syrians, not the Assyrians, but the Syrians, and he had followed the voice of Elisha. The Spirit of God worked upon him. He became not only a healed person, but a spiritually healed person. Okay? And you hear time and time again throughout the Old Testament, people who were not born of the Israelite nation, and yet they received the God of the Israelite people. And I'm sure that they had a lot of learning to do. They didn't automatically become, you know, perfect in obedience to the law overnight. But the fact of the matter is, there were examples. I think of Rahab, the one who let the scarlet cord down outside of Jericho. I think of Ruth, born among the Moabites. And yet she chose as her God, the God of her mother-in-law, Naomi. And so many examples abound. People outside the camp of Israel who were affected and influenced by the Spirit of God to join their lives with the people of God, in this context, the Israelite people. And so the truth of the matter is, yes, God takes into account the circumstances in which you were raised, the opportunities that you had to learn about Him, the situation in which you either rejected the light that He gave you, even though it may seem like a little bit of light, or you received that light. And there's been stories of missionaries going into these villages out the Amazon or Africa or someplace, and they find people who are living a more or less moral life without any teaching about Christianity, and yet they're living up to what they know. So yes, God does take into account our circumstances, the situation in which we're born. Well, that's all the time we have for today. We'll touch on some other topics next week. But I thank you for listening to Advent Hope. And I want to remind you about Celebrate Recovery, Thursday night, 6 o'clock at the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Love to see you there. God bless you. I hope you have a wonderful weekend and wonderful next few days. God bless you.